to the passage we read a while ago, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And there are a couple blank spots on the bulletin, and that's good. You may have another piece of paper or notebook you use for that. I'd encourage you to jot a couple things down. I'll give you a heads up on that as we go along. Most of you know that I come from a tradition that's different than Faith Presbyterian Christian Reformed Church. I've been working to learn that name. I think I finally got it down. Pastor Tom gave me a thumbs up on that, so apparently I did. It's not as different as some of you may think, but there are some differences. And the reason I bring it up this morning is because the passage that we're looking at clearly has a future element about it. And in the tradition that I grew up in the Lord in, there was a great deal that was made of future things. It was common for there to be a series of meetings about things that are going to happen in the future. And this passage has that element to it. About a year ago, I taught a class on eschatology. Now, that's a fancy word for things that are going to happen in the future. Okay? The study of prophecy, the study of future things from God's Word. We had a very good class, and one day in the class, one of the sharper students, he said, now let me get this straight. You're a dispensationalist, and you go to a Reformed church. And I thought for a minute, I said, yeah, it works for me. Let me say three things about that. First of all, Kathy and I greatly appreciate our fellowship here at Faith Presbyterian Christian Reformed Church. Usually we just call it Faith Church. It is something that is an important part of our life here, and we appreciate being able to tell our folks on the other side of the pond about our church here. Every church, by the way, should have an elder named Kim. Both of ours do. They're both good guys, and so that's one of the reasons that we enjoy our time here. One thing that my heritage is very clear on, and one of the things that I appreciate about our church and our pastor Tom, is the dedication to, even beyond that, a passion concerning an adherence to the Word of God and a teaching of the truths that we find in the Word of God. Well, beyond that, I could say more, but one of the things that I do over at Pacific Islands University, where I'm privileged to serve, is involved in what is usually called advancement. That's reaching out to people, asking for money, things like that. I won't ask for money this morning. But a little campaign that I have going called Coffee with the President. If you want to talk some more, it'd be a great opportunity to have coffee with the President. We'll sit down and talk about it. I would love to do that. As I was looking at my notes, in fact, I was on my way back here to Guam. I had some time in the airplane, and I was looking at some notes in my computer from, well, some of them go back 20-some years. My ones back before that are handwritten, so they're not in the computer yet. But as I was looking through notes trying to decide, well, what would I share with the folk here at Faith Church this morning, I came across this passage of Scripture, and it kind of intrigued me and some things that I had written down. And I noticed that when I preached from this passage of Scripture before, it was in the early part of this millennium. Now, forgive me, young people who have been born since what I'm going to talk about, but some of you older folk will remember the name Saddam Hussein. You remember that name? Yeah, he was quite the news item there for a time. The internet, many pulpits were full of talk about Saddam Hussein. Many people considered Saddam Hussein to be, in some sense of the word, a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. One website had a title that went like this: "The Book of Revelation shows the beast to be the Islamic Empire, and Saddam Hussein is its leader." You can almost kind of see the lights going off when you read that. Well, obviously, the rather ego-inflated leader from Iraq didn't make the cut. He didn't live long enough to fulfill that prophecy, so-called, did he? Now, he was only one in a long line of candidates who have been suggested for the role of Antichrist. I mean, there have been people that are making these predictions for hundreds of years, not only in my tradition, but, for instance, Martin Luther considered the Pope of his time to be the Antichrist. In fact, William Hendrickson points out that both Martin Luther and fellow reformer John Calvin did not hesitate to call the Pope the Antichrist. Mussolini was a popular suspect back in his day. I mean, he was there in Rome. What more do you want? He didn't make the cut either. There was Mao and Stalin and Hitler. I remember Gorbachev. You remember that mark, birthmark? I mean, that just looked positively antichristly, didn't it? You know, and he came spouting peace, detente. Wow, what a candidate. I haven't heard anything about that. One preacher or another has pointed to every recent U.S. president. Depending on their politics, they point across the aisle the other way, and they say, oh yeah, this guy's the Antichrist. He's the one that's going to bring everything to an end. And I kid you not, at the time that I first dealt with this passage back almost 20 years ago, it was reported that there actually was a UN resolution labeled this way, Resolution Number 666. Now, that was all that it took to get the many preachers off to the races on that occasion. Oftentimes when people see these words like latter times, they immediately jump into speculation and fear-mongering. They preach sermons with a Bible in one hand and a copy of the Jerusalem Post in the other. Most of these preachers give lip service to what we read in Mark 13:32, that no one knows the time or the hour when things are going to happen. And they'll say, I don't know it, but by the time you get to the end of the sermon or the end of the book, you come to the clear conclusion that this person sure seems to have a pretty firm idea about when it's going to take place. And now I'm 68 years old, and I've seen so many of those predictions come and go and thankfully be forgotten. Now, clearly from the Apostle Paul's perspective, this passage has a future element to it. I mean, the verb that we see in verse 1 is in the future tense. These things are going to happen. We could argue about whether these things have already happened, they're happening, whether they're going to happen from our perspective. William Hendrickson, let me quote from him again, says the Spirit was saying this expressly, clearly, without any doubt. There was neither doubt nor vagueness about it. Writing to Timothy from Macedonia, he is distinctly informed by the Holy Spirit that the error already present will grow and develop in the way that is indicated in verse 3. Now, while this has a future element to it, it is clear when you look in verse 6 and following that Paul is telling Timothy to oppose these latter time problems in the present, which indicates they were already in Paul's time going on. These were present realities. Paul regarded these latter times as to be already upon him, and certainly upon us. Now, one thing is clear. The passage before us today, as well as many others, indicates that life is not going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be a Sunday afternoon picnic. There are difficulties out there. And you've probably noticed, in fact, our prayer time was a clear indication of that, that we deal with difficult times. Let me put before you a basic truth. Whenever we read about things that have this future element, we have this almost uncontrollable urge. Well, when's that going to happen? When's that going to be? And I would put before you that when we have these kinds of passages, that the more profitable question does not start with the word when, it starts with the word what. What should I do? Or how? How should I live? And you see, as the blurb in the bulletin says, as God's people, we aren't supposed to be hiding out, hunkering down, simply hoping to hang on until the end. Our mandate is to go forth and conquer in the name of the Lord. We aren't merely to survive. We need to thrive so that we can help others to survive. And in these difficult times that we are talking about, that we are living through, let me suggest three words that the Apostle Paul puts before his young protege Timothy and the Holy Spirit recorded for us. There are some things that we need to know, and I'd encourage you, write these three words down, use them as nails to hang some things on as we proceed. There's some things that we need to know, K-N-O-W. There's some things we need to do, either use the word do or use the word act, A-C-T. There's some things we need to be dedicated to, or if you want a shorter word, commit. Know, act, commit. A knowledge of this problem is imperative. Let me put my age in perspective. How many have ever watched Leave It to Beaver? Beaver and I are the same age. Okay? I watch Leave It to Beaver and I can identify all the characters. They had different names in my youth, but they were all part of my youth. You know, I see the automobiles. Yeah, my dad used to have an automobile just like that, you know. The houses, everything. It just looks like when I was growing up. We people that are gray-haired like me, we tend to have this nostalgia. If we could just get back to the way things were with Ward and June Cleaver. Even though you had to put up with Eddie Haskell. You know what? I have been privileged to live in a time in the United States, and some of you from some other places, this may be true about your place or not, I don't know. But I've been privileged to live and to grow up in a place in the United States of mostly peace. I mean, we had the Vietnam War, and I had friends who died there, but as far as globally, it was nothing compared to some of the other great conflicts. A time of prosperity, a time of freedom. And if I'm not careful, I take that for granted, and I think that's the way the world is supposed to be. It's not. It's an anomaly. Most of my life, I have lived in a period of history and in a place on the globe in which there is this weird situation in which, by and large, people are able to live in freedom and peace and prosperity. And now, we see things going the other way, and we say, wait a minute, did God forget the contract? No, God didn't forget the contract. The fact of the matter is, God warned us, not only here in 1 Timothy 4, but many other places, this is a tough place to live. And we're seeing that come to the fore more and more. Paul points out to Timothy that these are dangerous times. I think it's quite likely that Paul was referring to some revelation that God had given him and that he was speaking to Timothy and through the Holy Spirit recording it for us. I mean, we know that Paul was a conduit for divine truth. He sometimes spoke prophetically, if you will. Or perhaps Paul was just talking about this in the same way that I am this morning, that Pastor Tom does from week to week. I hope you don't think that Pastor Tom has some special phone in his office and He picks it up and says, "Hello, Lord, what do you want me to say this Sunday?" No, he studies God's word, and that's how he has a word from God to share with us. And this isn't the only place that we read in Scripture that times are going to be hard. Jesus spoke about it, for instance. We have this revelation we're looking at today. And so we have this information that is given to us. We need to be informed. We need to have a knowledge about this. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 34 through 36, now this is Jesus speaking, meek and mild Jesus. You get the Christmas cards, the baby in the manger, that same Jesus. You know, the Jesus that shows up in the pictures looking, you know. And here's what Jesus himself said. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." Wow. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he goes on to talk about how that sword was going to divide even families because of people's allegiance to the Lord. You read the letters that come from some of the places where Transworld broadcasts and into places where the gospel is not welcome. And you get some modern day examples of that sword that comes. So what do? Do we stop preaching the gospel because it divides families? No, we preach the gospel because it is supremely important. And this troubled world needs that gospel. Jesus goes on to say, "I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." I always find it strange that the Lord did not say that he came to set a man against his mother-in-law. I guess Jesus didn't need to do that. It kind of comes automatically. But that's not the point of the message. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." In 2 Timothy 3:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Know this also, that in the last days," and it's talking about the same period of time that our present passage, we're living in the last days, the time in between the two comings of Christ. You can have perilous times, Paul says. It's a warning for the present time. Without getting too any deeper than we already have, it is clear that Paul is speaking about a time that already existed in his day. And he sees the situation accelerating as time goes on. You notice he gives a warning about the abandonment of faith. Verses 1 through 3 of 1 Timothy 4 are really one long, fairly long sentence. And it kind of comes out like extending a telescope. You know how one piece comes out of the other and then comes out of the other one? We read, "Some will fall away from the faith," or the NIV puts it, "they will abandon it." I think it's clear that these words are not just something that happens accidentally, like somebody slipping on a muddy place and falling down. There's some deliberate action, or at least someone fails to take action that would prevent this falling away. And so why would they abandon the faith? Why would they depart from that basic truth that makes up the foundation of what we believe? It's because they were listening to deceitful spirits. They were paying attention to the teachings of demons. And I don't think we're talking about people sitting around a circle with some strange star, you know, on a moonless night, and, you know, all dressed in black and chanting strange things and cutting heads off chickens and sprinkling the blood around. I don't think we're talking about anything that spooky. I think the fact of the matter is that Satan's smarter than that and his legions. And in this case, these spirits, you'll notice in verse 2, have spokespersons. The NIV puts it this way, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. These doctrines, they're embodied in the words of these hypocritical teachers. They don't care. Their consciences are burned out like those parts in the transmitter that Mike was talking about. I've got a place on the back of my hand. I won't do it because people find it to be generally gross. You can see a little scar right there. I had this place on the back of my hand some years ago that kind of looked like an overgrown wart, and the doctor cut it off. And I can take a straight pin and stick it in that spot. If I get the right spot, I can just stick it in. And the only thing I feel is just like, you know, the pressure from pushing. There's no pain there. Why? That process of cutting that place off rendered the nerves there so they're not sensitive. Some people have consciences like that. I remember the most graphic view of this I ever heard. Back in my youth, there was a guy named Tom Skinner. And Tom Skinner, he was kind of like West Side Story kind of guy, only he was from Chicago. He was from South Side. And he was a member of a gang. And he said he got so hard. These were his words. He said, I got so hard when I was a member of that gang that I could take a Coke bottle and break it and stick it in a man's face and twist it, and I wouldn't feel anything. Man, I'm glad I didn't meet him at that point. He came to know the Lord and became an evangelist, pointing people to the Lord. Well, here are people that have that same kind of hardened conscience. Think that spot, think the Coke bottle in the face, twisting it. That's how hard they are. And they are pronouncing that which is not true. They're pronouncing that which is not authorized by the Lord. And people are being led astray by it. You notice Paul points out some of the specific errors of their way. These were people who were saying, you know, don't eat this and don't be involved in marriage because of the sexual orientation of it, etc. Paul goes on to talk about the food, and he says, listen, you can eat whatever food God gives you if you eat it with thanksgiving, which, by the way, is a good reason why we should pray before we eat. I think the same thing is true about family life as well. Paul doesn't follow up on that. But see what these people are doing. They're saying, now, if you really want to go the right way, you do this and you do this and you do this, but they're not leading people in the way of God's word. They've cooked this up. In fact, Paul tells us where it came from. Demonic. Now, we live in a day, don't we, in which people are going the opposite direction. These people were saying, they were adding more rules. They were saying, here's a whole bunch of things don't do. Now we live in a day, don't we, in which people are saying, you know those things that you've been told not to do? It's fine, go ahead and do them. In fact, have you noticed how things have been turned on their head? So that those of us who maintain certain standards in family and sexuality, for instance, that we are now considered evil because we are violating the freedoms of certain people. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who is pro-life or everyone who is in favor of monogamous heterosexual marriage, I'm not saying that all of those people conduct themselves rightly. Some of those people are being persecuted because they're jerks, not because of the stance they take. But in our world, it's been turned upside down. But here's the thing, that these demonic teachings that come through these hypocritical teachers with their seared consciences, here's the thing they have in common from 2,000 years ago to today. that these hypocritical teachers manage to speak in a way that fits the mood of the age. Have you noticed all these new strange teachings? They always tend to match the flow in which things are going already, the mood of the age. We need to be aware of that. We need to know those things. And that's why the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, warns us about them so that we can know. But just knowing isn't enough. Did you hear about the little girl that decided she wasn't going to go to Sunday school anymore? And her mom and dad said, "Well, Susie, don't you like Sunday school?" She said, "Oh yeah, I like Sunday school. It's fun." "Well, has somebody been mean to you? Some of your classmates not treating you well?" "Oh no, I like my classmates. We have a lot of fun." "Well, do you like your teacher?" "Oh yeah, Mrs. Jones, she's a really nice lady and she gives us cookies and stuff." "Well, Susie, I don't understand. Why are you telling us you're not going to go to Sunday school anymore?" And Susie very perceptively said, "Well, I already know more than I do." I think there's a lot of people that way, aren't there? We know more than we do. The knowledge that we have is not just to be rattling around in our head. The knowledge that we do, that we possess, should lead to a changed life. And so in verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, who is his protege in ministry, "If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus." Now, most of you here are not professionals at what I'm doing, what Tom does from week to week. But don't we have that responsibility? If God has given me truth, I ought to communicate it. And I'm not necessarily saying that you start a blog post. And please, 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 do not send out one of those emails that says, "If you love Jesus, send this to 6 of your friends." Don't do that, okay? But in ways that are appropriate, we ought to be telling others. My dad was a veteran of World War II, and I can remember numerous times my dad telling me that if someone went to sleep on guard duty, they could be shot. That if they chose to take it to the highest level. Because if you go to sleep on guard duty, it's not just bad style, you're endangering the whole unit that you're supposed to be keeping watch for. We have that same kind of responsibility. Don't be distracted. Now, I use the internet a lot, especially in my ministry here in Guam, and to keep track of things back stateside. And often I get one of those pieces of mail, like I was talking about a while ago, you know, "Send this to 6 of your friends," or even, "If you love Jesus, you will send this. If you're a God-fearing American," probably the same thing, "If you're a good Chukis," I don't know. You know, you send this on to somebody else. The problem that I find is that very often when I do a little bit of investigation, I find that what they're asking me to send on isn't true to start with. It's based on some rumor. You know, it's not based on the Word of God. It's based on something Howard Merrill said. And so people get all up in the air over something. They get all outraged. And the problem is false. And so Paul warns Timothy and those who are listening to him, don't be distracted. Don't have anything to do with these myths. And I have no idea who Paul is. I just want you to know, I have no idea who Paul is talking about in verse 7. But there's this group of people, and I have never met them. I've never met anyone in this group of people, but Paul knew who they were. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Okay? I don't know who he's talking about. You can ask Paul when you get to heaven who he's talking about. Don't be distracted. Keep the main thing the main thing. Practice discipline. Notice what he says in verse 8. Physical training is of some value. Now, notice it is of some value, okay? And I've been trying to do some walking, and I've even been lifting weights. I'm going to lift some weights in just a little while. I'm going to put some things on my fork, and no, that's not what I'm talking about. Yeah, we need that. But the fact of the matter is, I don't care how much iron you pump, how many miles you run, how many push-ups you do, how many laps you swim in the pool. Let me let you in on something. You are going to get old and you are going to die. Now, it may take you longer than it will take some of the rest of us because of your healthy lifestyle. But it's only good for a time, and that's the point Paul's making. The kind of discipline he's talking about is valuable not only here in this life, but it is valuable in the life to come. He says this is a trustworthy saying. You'll find four more of those trustworthy things in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and that'd be a good piece of homework for you to look them up. It's a comparison from little to big. I think Paul read the sports page regularly because he talks about sports a lot in his writing. And so he said, okay, if we devote this effort to this, which is only worthwhile in this life, then how much more should we be involved in godly disciplines which are good for eternity? He said we should labor in hope. Look at verse 10. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Butch Altman is a gentleman that I'm glad to say he came to faith in the Lord through the ministry of the Covington Bible Church. I had the privilege of baptizing Butch Altman. He left Covington, went back to his home in South Carolina, and he and his wife were on a tour for one of their anniversaries celebrating, and they stopped by our house to see us. And Butch said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, you can use my name. You can tell other people about this. If it'll help them, I'll be glad. Butch worked for a paper mill, which is a big industry in my region. The town I'm from in Virginia is a paper mill town. And paper mills, especially in the last 30, 40 years, it's been very common for there to be mergers and sales, etc. And so paper mills, the same mill, will sometimes have four, five, six different names within a 10-year spell. Well, Butch had noticed, and some of his friends had told him, that whenever the mill that he was working at in South Carolina, whenever that mill went through one of these mergers or some bigger company bought it or something, that the stock in that company always went up. And some of his friends had played this stock game, very lucrative. Some of them had made thousands and thousands of dollars by one simple trade. And so Butch made up his mind the next time this was going to happen, he was going to take advantage of it. And so sure enough, he got word that Company X was going to buy his paper mill there in South Carolina. And so he took all of the money that he had in various vehicles in his retirement, and he bought stock for the paper mill that he was working in. And sure enough, this large company bought it, and the stock began to dive in a way that could only be pictured by somebody falling off a cliff. In fact, it took such a precipitous fall that the business was so fast that he could not even get word to his broker to sell this while you can. And by the time he was finally able to get a hold of someone who could do something, the stock had fallen below the threshold so that the brokers weren't even dealing with it. It was pretty much paper your wall with the certificates. That was all that it was worth. And this man, who a couple years older than me, sat in my living room and told me that his entire retirement portfolio, if I remember correctly, was now worth something like $950. When you hope in the wrong thing, it can lead to horrible disaster. What do we hope in? Well, we sing it sometimes. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me. Do I have any guarantee that's going to work out? For me, he died. For me, he lives. An everlasting life and light he freely gives. Romans 8 points out the same thing. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. And so we can labor in hope, notice, because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Now, theologians can write a shelf full of books about that. But all responsible folk who deal with the Word of God, I believe, draw this common conclusion. Now, there may be some different theology underneath it, but they draw this common conclusion that I can walk up to anyone in the world and I can say that, you know, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And if you turn from your sin and turn in faith to him, he will save you. We teach little children to sing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red, brown, yellow, black, and white, and any other color you can come up with. They are precious in his sight. Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus didn't just die for the people of Israel or for the people who looked like his family looks. He's the Savior of the world who takes away the sin of the world. And for those of us who put our faith in him, we have that reality in our experience. And if that is true, as we go on and read in Romans chapter 8, if God did not hesitate to give his own son for us, how can we not believe that he will freely give us all things? He goes on and he says, conduct your ministry, Timothy. Notice in verse 11, he says, command, teach these things. Or excuse me, verse 10, I think that is. He says, make known with authority what I'm telling you here. Now, whether you're a formal teacher or not, each of us needs to be pointing people to the truth of the Bible, and in that sense, we're teaching. He says to Timothy, conduct yourself so you can earn respect. Timothy was apparently not a very forceful guy. You know how some people, when they walk in a room, everybody looks? Timothy wasn't that guy. Timothy would walk in a room, And he might have to go in order to get people's attention. And then people might look up and say, oh, it's just Timothy. Go back to what they're doing. Don't let anybody despise you because you're young. So what was Timothy supposed to do?
Now, listen, all of you have to respect me. Paul says you have to respect me, so don't look down on me just because I'm younger than you are.
No. No. What Paul told Timothy to do was to conduct himself in such a way that it would command that kind of respect. He says, I want you to do that this way. Be an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. You know, I've found that when people consistently do the right thing, even though sometimes it's grudging, others will come to respect them. Well, I really don't like the guy, but I have to give him this. He does what he's supposed to do. In this world that, as the saying is going to hell in a handbasket, don't we need people that'll be doing that? Now, Timothy was a leader in the church, and Paul told him that he should focus on reading in the Scripture. I think public reading of Scripture. Preaching and teaching. Don't neglect your gift, Timothy. Timothy had been ordained as a minister of the gospel. And man, you talk about a name that would look good on an ordination certificate. The Apostle Paul. Whew. Paul had laid hands on Timothy. I don't think Paul had any magic in his hands that when he put his hands on Timothy that, wham, he had the gift. No, I think it was a recognition of the gift. It made known to all that it was there. Timothy, don't forget about that. I think sometimes we have this defeatist notion. This world's bad. This world's a mess. What can I do? Well, the people of Faith Church, God, the Holy Spirit, has gifted us so that we can do His work. I'm looking around on people who have the hand of God on them in that sense. We can make a difference. And I would venture to say, if you sit down with a piece of paper later on this afternoon and you write down five people that made a difference in your life, that probably four of them are not preachers, they're not college professors, they're some simple person that taught Sunday school, some neighbor that was kind, a mom and dad who loved you. Do what you're supposed to do, and do it in the power of the Lord. Be dedicated to your task. Notice verse 15. It says, be diligent. Some translations translate this word to take pain. The King James says to meditate on it. One commentary says this: the verb, the Greek word, comes from a word that means to care. So it literally means to care for. It was used by Greek writers of the period in the sense of practice, cultivate, take pains with. And that's the meaning that is coming through in this particular passage. In fact, there's another place in the New Testament, the word's not very common, there's another place in the New Testament where it talks about people plotting. They were plotting. They were plotting against Paul. It's the same word. How are we going to ruin this man? How are we going to make sure that this guy dies before he causes any more trouble? They were taking pains. They were giving attention to, in the positive way, that's what we are supposed to be doing. Notice he says, give yourself wholly to them. I remember a message 40-some years ago, a friend of mine preached a message about being sold out for strawberry pie. The chain of restaurants in the United States, Shoney's, some of you people from the other side remember Shoney's, Big Boy, you know. One of their specialties is strawberry pie. And my friend said he was there, he was on a trip, he had stopped at Shoney's to get a meal, and this young lady came and said, do you mind if I talk to you for a few minutes? And she sat down at the table with him, and my friend said for the next 10 minutes, she extolled the virtues of Shoney's strawberry pie. I can't remember whether my friend bought a piece or a whole pie or half a dozen that he could take with him. My friend was impressed with that dedication, and he talked about the smallness of the dedication that so many of us have to a matter that's far beyond strawberry pie. Pay attention to what you're doing. Monitor yourself. Once again, William Hendrickson says that what we need is persistence with accountability. Calvin Coolidge wasn't far off when he said, nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination, the former president said, alone are omnipotent. We live in tough times, people. The world that surrounds us is like a desert, hot and dry and hostile, a wasteland. We ought not to be surprised or blown away. In these tough times, we have a job to do. We are to bring the refreshing hope of the good news to the thirsty souls in this barren land. Let's do it. And let's do it with energy. Thank you.